morning. Happy Easter Sunday. We were kind of laughing. Emmanuel, I wasn't in here, but he got to say first. I'm going to say it second. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen, amen, amen. So glad you guys are with us. If you're first time, my name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. Thank you guys so much for joining us online as well as we celebrate Easter Sunday. If you've ever seen a sunrise or a sunset or a beach or a mountain or even the plains in West Texas, right? In the midst of messiness, we find beauty. In the midst of chaos, we find order. In the midst of drabness, we find color and perfection in the midst of brokenness on Resurrection Sunday. And this picture that Easter brings, the restoration of broken things and being made whole. Amen. Amen. Before I get to the traditional resurrection passage, which will be in Matthew, only in Matthew today, I want to read the passage first. But first, I hope you've had a great weekend. We've had a great weekend. We had Good Friday service, which is actually my favorite. There is no Sunday without Good Friday, and I love celebrating and just contemplating and mourning the crucifixion and death of Christ. We, as a church yesterday, got the chance to be in the community. And serve Pantigos. We had, I think, over 1,000 people in the park yesterday that we got to be a part of, which was a lot of fun. And we do just something easy. It's not a big deal, right? But we just want to be present. We want to give water. We were doing tattoos on the kids, on their hands. And I was like, man, you know, that's not how I envision my day. Like, if you know me, I have 3 kids, and I'm like, I love my kids, but sometimes I don't. You know, but as I was putting tattoos on the kids' hands, I was just silently praying for them and their family, and it just became this really powerful moment. Not because it was me, but just because we all have that opportunity to bless others as we reflect Jesus and his resurrection. My parents are in town, which is great. They came last year. They're here again. And they were supposed to join us. So I don't know if you're grandparents in the room, but grandparents kind of live by a different set of rules, right? If you've ever noticed that. Like, sometimes grandparents forget that they were parents, and then they do whatever they want, whenever they want, however they want, and I could keep going. And so my parents and my kids were supposed to join us in the park, and they were wildly absent. And so we're like, we didn't know if they were alive or if they were dead. You know, so I call my mom because she's the responsible one. Not my dad, but my mom, right? Who is the control freak. She didn't answer her phone. Matter of fact, her phone was off. So then I call my dad, who leaves his phone conspicuously in the car all the time. And so he didn't answer. And then I thought, I'll call my oldest, my 13-year-old, who always answers her phone and who always answers text. And she didn't answer either. And we're like, oh, no, right? And so then, you know, like any good parent, I check where her device is because we do that these days, right? Apple helps us parent. We co-parent with Apple or Droid or whatever. And I saw that they were moving around and alive. And then they came, they're like, are we in trouble? And we're like, well, kind of, but at this point, what's the point? So glad you guys made it this morning. Welcome. Yeah. Also, let's be reminded, we have a couple people in our church family that are in the hospital. Willie's in the hospital this morning. Gino's in the hospital yesterday after his trip. And so let's be mindful of them. Of course, we have Tasha that's still recovering from her surgery. She's resting at home. Hey, Tosh, hope you're doing well. Gino, Val, love you. Willie, if you're watching too. And so let's just keep in prayer while we gather. Let's not let us take it for granted because you just never know, right? Okay, so as I said, this picture that Easter brings is the restoration of broken things and being made whole. And I just before we get to Matthew 28, I want to just give you a couple of thoughts from just the passage before, right? And so in Matthew 27, starting in verse 62, we're just going to get right into it. And so the next day, so this is the day after Good Friday, so this is the next day, that is, verse 62 says, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, sir, we remember that impostor, while he was still alive, said, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first. And Pilate said to him, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. love just that picture of Pilate who washed his hands of the crucifixion and now is continuing to wash his hands on the back end, is telling the guards to make the tomb as secure as they can. And so they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting the guard. And so just one, just the first thing here is that remember that imposter. That imposter. Now the word imposter in the Greek is only used 5 times in the Bible. The entire Bible, and this is one of them. And you know, and of course, an imposter is someone who deceives and leads others astray. And you have the guard, right? And here's the thing, if he was such an imposter, why are they so concerned with sealing the tomb and securing it and posting a guard if he is just an imposter who has led everyone astray? And I just want to say truth, I want to share several truths this morning. But truth number one, God, and sometimes this can be helpful, sometimes this can be challenging, but God always penetrates our sense of security. Amen? Always. They get this picture of the tomb secured and the guard being posted, but God always finds a way, even if there's not a crack. I had this image of the stone so perfectly chosen for the tomb that there is no light coming in from the outside, that the tomb, is so dark on the inside, but yet God always finds a way to poke holes of light into even the darkest situations. Because if there was an imposter, there's no reason to have a guard. And if Jesus is an imposter, there's no reason to guard our hearts. And the likelihood of Jesus' disciples unsealing the tomb and going unseen was not even in the realm of possibility. But yet you see it in the passage, there's this extreme uneasiness on the behalf of the Pharisees because truth can't be ignored. It can't be hidden. It can't be delayed. And it is always revealing itself in the moments that we think and the moments that we're surprised by. Right, and so I just want to picture the thing that I want you to walk away with as we start there and move into chapter 28 is this. The faith needed to seal a tomb to withhold someone that's going to resurrect themselves is a great amount of faith. Agreed? Yeah, the faith in Pilate's ability to wash his hands of something like handing over an innocent man and that won't affect him or others around him, that's a great amount of faith. The faith that everything would go back to normal, right? Because Jesus is so disruptive to our lives. He was so disruptive to the lives of the people in chapter 28. You can't get away from that. And then also the faith of the women who we'll see here in just a second, who just wanted to see Jesus and continue to minister to his body, is faith as well. And so truth number two. No matter where Jesus falls in our lives, no matter where Jesus falls in your life, faith is a required component. Whether you believe or don't believe, whether you're listening or not listening, whether you're moving away from him or toward him, faith is a required component. Because Passover, if we were in the first century, Passover was supposed to be this wonderful celebration of God rescuing God's people who were enslaved and had no rights of their own, had no one to protect them, had no one to bring them out of slavery, and celebrating that in Israel's past and in the present and what that meant for their future, and instead stole the freedom of an innocent man. But thankfully, Jesus has risen from the grave. He has risen from the grave. Let me read over Matthew 28, verses 1 through 10 over you. So now after the Sabbath, so here's the next day. Toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and there's the Marys again, we talked about them last year, went to see the tomb, and behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning. And his clothing, white as snow. You getting the image? Can you just see it in your mind's eye, him coming down? And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. Not really good guards, I don't think. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified." And possibly the greatest verse in the whole Bible, "He is not here, for he has risen as he said." as he said, come and see the place where he lay. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And so they departed, verse 8 says, quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, repeating the angel's instructions, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So a lot here, obviously. Just go through as quickly as much stuff as I can. One, they didn't find the tomb unsecured. Verses 1 and 2 says that they went to see the tomb. Another part of the Gospels, by the way, all the Gospels have always have the women coming to see him. And in another gospel, they're actually bringing spices to finish the work that they couldn't complete on Friday. Because it is crucifixion. It was so close. You can't kill someone on the Sabbath. It was against the law. Anybody who killed someone on the Sabbath deserved death as well. And so they were so quick and rushed to get Jesus into the grave that they didn't even have an opportunity to prepare his body after death. And so in the other gospel, we see the Mary's bringing the spices to continue the work. I don't know what they were expecting, because if the tomb was sealed, I don't know how they were going to get it unsealed, right? But the tomb was sealed before the earthquake, and the messenger came, and it says that obviously the angel came down like lightning with white robes as white as snow and rolled the stone away. I can only imagine what that would look like. Which brings us just to another truth this morning. Only a messenger from heaven can unseal death's grip. Only a messenger from heaven can unseal death's grip. We see Jesus, the greatest messenger from heaven, coming to live with us in the mire, in the muck, in the brokenness, in the messiness of our world. And in his crucifixion and resurrection, he releases us personally from death's grip. And then we see another messenger, an angel from heaven, unsealing the tomb. And I love just this picture. The angel was so frightening to look at that the guards passed out. Like some guards, right? Like they were so scared, they became like dead men. Like, okay. And I just get this image of these strong, burly guys, of which I'm not, right? Guarding the tomb, keeping his disciples away. And all it takes is a little lightning and a garment as white as snow to make them to pass out. But yet the women don't. Just love the beauty and the strength and the courage of the women in this passage. It was the guard's job to make sure the body wasn't stolen, right? So they're guarding the tomb that they made secure as they can. But thank goodness, Jesus releases his death, or in his death, releases grip, the death's grip on us. And note the heavy past tense here in the passage, what the angel says. He says again, his appearance was like lightning, his garments were white as snow, and for the fear of him, the guards trembled, became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen. Amen? Amen. And because Jesus had resurrected with the stone in place, the women found an empty tomb. Jesus didn't walk out. He was already absent from the tomb before the stone was rolled away. And so I just love this picture of an empty tomb reflecting the emptiness that death and its power now has over God's children. And so I get it. Like, we all have our seasons. We all have hard moments where we feel like death's grip or stress of life has its grip on us. But Jesus in his resurrection releases that grip, releases that hold upon us, and it reflects the emptiness of the tomb. It reflects the emptiness of the tomb. Which brings us to another truth. Jesus' answer to an empty, dead religion is an empty tomb. And that's what it was. An empty, dead religion where we had to come up with enough courage on the inside and enough good works to say, gosh, God, I hope you will accept me as I am and all my faults and all my struggles and all the things I wish I didn't do and all the things that I am doing. Gosh, I hope you make it work in such a way that you'll accept me like some kind of accountant at the end of all time. That's not what God is. He's not an accountant. He is our God. We don't worship a bean counter. We worship a God who went through everything in our place so that we don't have to. Jesus' answer to an empty dead religion is an empty tomb. And then the angel invites the women to come and see to verify the claims. He says, come and see where he was, the place where he lay. And so I just get this image of the Marys, it's dark in there. Right? I don't know if it's still lightning or not, but I get this image of the Marys just kind of sticking their head around the corner, at least one going, gosh, is he in there? What does this look like? And then the other one just saying, I'm going through. I'm just brushing past you, and I'm just going in, and I just want to see where the tomb is. And God's grace said, I just don't want you to miss this. If Jesus' answer to an empty dead religion is an empty tomb because the Marys kind of push through in courage and strength and trust and faith, because that's what we're talking about this morning. It's faith. It's faith that we believe that Jesus is resurrected. We don't have a tomb to look into. We only have God's word in our experience. Is that he invites us and encourages us and challenges us to look into the empty tombs of our hearts where we're still waiting for him to redeem what we're struggling with and what we're fighting against. Jesus invites us to come and verify the claims within the very souls of our hearts and our lives. Right? For the women to see with their eyes, they had to press in. Right? You got that image, right? There, maybe one's peering around the corner, maybe one's all the way in. And I just don't want you to miss this. They move toward the tomb. See that? They're moving into the tomb. Just like for us reading this account, we are to move toward this idea in faith that Jesus is risen. And if we're moving toward him, just like they were moving toward the tomb, and then we're going to see in a minute where they're leaving, they go tell his disciples that he is risen, he's no longer dead, he's gone, the tomb is empty, the stone has been rolled away, the guards are passed out, there is no conspiracy because he trumps the conspiracy claims, that he invites us to do the same. And if we do that, we can't stay where we are. We can't stay where we are, because if we're going to press toward him, that means we're pressing away from our circumstances. If we're going to push toward him, that means we're moving away from our wants and our desires. If we're going to press toward him, that means we're leaving the tomb that's within us that Satan is trying his darndest. I'd say another word if it wasn't Easter, his darndest, that we don't have to live in that tomb anymore. We don't have to live in that tomb anymore, meaning to be a Christian is to not stay where we are. We don't stay where we are. Something else that was surprising to me. This was an odd choice culturally for Jesus to reveal his resurrection to. Not odd is because they were women, but odd because of where they sat within the first century culture. If you're familiar at all with first century culture, like I love my kids, right, most of the time. And depending on the day, I love one of them probably more than the other two, and that usually changes through the day, right? If your parents or grandparents, you understand what I'm saying. Like whoever's causing me the least amount of trouble is the one that I like the most in the moment, right? Although I did read something the other day. I was reading something about parenting, and it said that parenting is not about making your kids to make you happy. It's so that they can become disciples and followers. And that only happens when you actually parent them. And I was like, oh my gosh, that's horrible. Right? And then I read the next thing, and it said this. It says, actually, the sins in your kids reveal the sins in your own life. And I was like, oh my gosh, I've already thought about that, right? And so anytime I have a problem with any of my kids, right, I really have a problem with myself. I just thought that was really interesting. But for Jesus to reveal this resurrection with women was very wild and very countercultural, which is what Jesus often does. He takes culture's ideas and he turns them on their head. He expands the kingdom and he gives voice to the voiceless. And here's what I mean. In first century, the lowest rung was women or kids, depending on the day. Right, just like as I was saying a second ago, depending on the day, which one I love the most, for women and for kids, if you weren't the firstborn male, you were in trouble, but if you weren't a male, you were really in trouble, and if you weren't an adult, you were very in trouble. And so for Jesus to reveal himself to women was very countercultural. I mean, and certainly there were more strategic choices that he could have used, right? I mean, there's Peter and John. They're not dead yet. Those were his closest followers, the inner circle. He could have done that. What about the guy whose tomb he borrowed, Joseph of Arimathea, right? Like, he borrowed the guy. Like, he couldn't have just said, hey, I'm checking out. You know what I mean? Like, hey, thanks for that. You know, like the tomb was some weird Airbnb location. You know what I mean? By the way, I was thinking about this. I wonder what Jesus' review of the tomb was, if it was like an Airbnb. I was thinking through this. I know you're shaking your head, but no, come. He's like, well, it was a little cold. The lights didn't work. The door didn't work very well. You know what I mean? But like, that's the idea. Like, just this idea of the tomb that he could have just said, hey, thanks for letting me borrow your tomb for 3 days. So you could have it back now. I don't need it. I don't need it. But yet Jesus chose women. Jesus chose women. And so what I want you to see before we get to the why is because Jesus always gives a voice to the voiceless. You don't think you have a voice? In Christ, you do. You don't think you matter? In Christ, you do. Matter of fact, our greatest worth, our greatest value, our greatest identity is found in Christ alone. In Christ alone. But he chose women to first reveal. One, well, they showed up. We see this a lot in the scriptures, especially, matter of fact, Jesus built his ministry off the generosity of women that followed him all over the place. And so I just get this picture of before Jesus' death and crucifixion that Jesus used the unlikeliest people in the culture's eyes to fund his ministry, to do his ministry, and they worked with him and through him. And they showed up with spices because they showed up to a tomb that was sealed that there's no way that they were going to unseal. You get that, right? Like, it was a futile effort to bring spices to anoint Jesus' body once the tomb was sealed. Just like it was futile to think that anybody was going to be able to pry that stone open once it was secured and guarded. But they showed up, and they showed up with what they had, which were spices. That's number one. So I think, as the women are teaching us this morning, I would say, one, just show up wherever you are. Just bring whatever you've got. Because Jesus will use whatever we have, because here's the thing. He puts that in us anyway. It's not ours. It's what he puts in us. And then, two, you see Jesus elevating the lowest rung of society to be the bearers of this good news. I love just this image. The lowest of the low, culturally, not in the kingdom, but the lowest of the low, culturally, are the bearers of this good news, because public credibility is not required for belief. You get that picture, right? Public credibility is not required for belief in Christ, because if that's what was required, then there would be no crucifixion. There would be no Pharisees and Pilate trying to figure out how to keep the tomb guarded. Which leads us to another truth. Jesus uses the imperfect witness of sinful humans to reveal his resurrected life in their lives to the world around them. I'm talking to you, just like I'm talking to me. Jesus uses the imperfect witness of sinful humans to reveal his resurrected life in their lives to the world around them. And we see that in the women's place, bringing spices to a body where a body does not lay. He told them, they didn't even get it, but yet they faithfully came anyway. And in verses 7 and 8, the angel says, go and tell his disciples that he is not here. And it says, with great fear and joy, they ran to tell his disciples. I don't know how you run with great fear and joy. I don't know if that's like the moment before the roller coaster drops, if that's the closest thing we have, or, you know, like the day you get your promotion or the day you get married or I don't know, right? Or you graduate. I don't know what that feels like. But with great fear and joy, they run, because there's no reason to spend time at the tomb anymore. He's no longer there. And so moving toward Jesus is running for them. And you notice they are physically moving away from death in the place of death. And the witnesses become messengers. See that? The witnesses become messengers. I love this kingdom picture. Witnesses become messengers. always. Can I say that again? Witnesses become messengers always. Imagine if just their job was to say, well, it happened. All right, see you later. We're good. Right? But no, Jesus, the angel actually tells them, no, now you've witnessed, you've seen with your own eyes, you've pressed into the tomb, you see the stone rolled away, you see the guards pass out on the ground. Now your job is to go and tell others. And no matter who they are one. No matter where they sit in culture, no matter what they've done, no matter their past, no matter what their future is, no matter what tomorrow holds, they are called to be messengers. And Jesus greets them with just a simple hello. And behold, they're running. I get this picture in my head that they're running so quickly that they probably almost run past him, right? Like, you've done that before where you're walking through somewhere and you see someone you know and you're like, wait, I think I know that person. Hold on, wait. Oh, my goodness. It's Jesus. And he just says, greetings. You know, I mean, like, it's just, it's the most anticlimactic part in the scripture. You know, like, here he is. He's resurrected. He's walking out of the tomb. And he goes, hey, what's up? I'm good. How are you? But I love their response, right? This is our clue. Jesus, in such a regular anticlimactic way, just says greetings. But if you ever wonder, like, why do they grab his feet? You notice that? Like they said, it says here, let me read again. Jesus says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings, and they came up and took a hold of his feet and worshiped. Why would they grab his feet? Don't you think they grab a shoulder or like give a hug or something? I don't know, right? I imagine, you know, if you've been watching a series, Jesus was pretty regular with people and how he interacted with them, as we see in the, what's that series called? I don't know the name of it. Yeah, that thing. It's not in my notes, so I'm pulling from straws here, right? But there you go. Like, he's pretty regular in his interactions. But it says that they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. Why? Why? Because if you were expecting a tomb seal trying to just finish the job that you couldn't finish on Friday, and you run across him on the road after you see the tomb empty, wouldn't you worship too? Wouldn't you worship too? Even at the single word greeting of hello, wouldn't you worship too? And here's why they grab his feet, because the Greek word for worship there is proskuneo. Proskuneo, I'm not going to spell it because it doesn't matter. But it means to prostrate yourself. That's where we get the word prostrate. Proskuneo, meaning they put themselves on the ground, on their stomachs, grabbing his feet for fear of that maybe it's not true. We see this beautiful picture of the women that he has now revealed himself to as witnesses and now called to be messengers, and they worship so hard, they get so low, because that was often Jesus' posture, to get so low, they grab his ankles, they're like, please, just let it be true. Please, just let it be true. And then Jesus said to them in verse 10, do not be afraid. I would imagine there's some fear and joy in there, right? Like, they're running with fear and joy. They're probably grabbing his ankles with fear and joy. And he says again, and he repeats the instruction, go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee that they will see me. So that's the picture of what a messenger looks like, is that we're worshipers, and that in fear and joy, we have the opportunity to tell others that Jesus will reveal himself to them. That's what a messenger is supposed to do. We good? Okay. Jesus also often taught in parables. So what's interesting about this, I'm not like a 8 weeks ahead person. Like, well, we work, our teaching schedule, we work several weeks ahead just so that we know that we're going. I'm usually writing a sermon the week of, right? This part of the sermon God gave me over the summer. So I've been sitting on this for 6 months. So I don't know if that's a good thing for y'all or a bad thing. I'm going to try to land this plane here. But Jesus often, literally, I think it came in July, end of July. I think I told Travis, I was like, hey, I think I just wrote Easter in like 30 seconds ago. And he's like, what? I'm like, I don't understand it either. But we'll try to make it work. Jesus often taught in parables. Matthew chapter 13 says this. Pretty famous parable. Parables are just hyperbolic stories to convey spiritual truths, kind of like Proverbs, just the New Testament version of it. And then Jesus teaches this. You probably know it. He put another parable before him. Often he taught several parables in a row, which seems cruel and unusual punishment, but whatever. They don't never get the one, why would they get three? But there you go. He put another parable before them, saying, the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so whenever he said the kingdom of heaven, okay, now he's being descriptive of what the kingdom of heaven is going to be like. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of a mustard seed. Anybody heard this one before? Okay. Title of this passage is Easter and the Mustard Seed. And like I said, we'll try to land this plane. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and make nests in its branches. Okay, I guess there's a spiritual truth there. I think I can understand that the kingdom of heaven is like a small seed, and as it grows, it turns from small to big, and evidently, it's so big. By the way, I don't think you want trees in your garden, right? Like, that seems like you would want to dig that thing up. I think we miss that point sometimes, but the mustard seed is so small and turns so big that it leaves room for even birds to nest in its tree and its branches. Meaning that the kingdom of heaven is like something that has room for everyone. See that? Kingdom of heaven is like something that leaves room for everything to find shelter and shade and protection. And so I think here on Resurrection Sunday in the book of Matthew in chapter 28, we see the mustard seed parable coming to life. Right? Because the kingdom of heaven hasn't entered yet because he hasn't resurrected yet till this moment. And so we see the mustard seed coming to life. The kingdom begins in this moment when the Marys are worshiping so hard, so flat on their stomach, and so hard grabbing onto his ankles that it's the smallest of gesture. Think about this. Jesus is resurrected. He's not ascended. But the kingdom of heaven has now invaded the earth through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we see the first gathering of the church with the Marys worshiping so hard and holding onto his ankles, lest that it is a lie and they're just dreaming it up and they've passed out because they saw an angel. See that? But when you think about how small, how big this moment is spiritually for you and for me and our story spiritually before Christ, think about how small this moment is in the relative history of the church. And now you start to see the picture of the mustard seed growing into this branch that's over 2,000 years old, that's going from this little small seed, and now it's for 2,000 plus years, Christians all over the world have celebrated Resurrection Sunday, not just as a historical fact, but also something that is historical fact spiritually within their spirit and soul. Didn't you feel something a little different today? It's because we're all hardwired to celebrate the resurrection, to remember the resurrection, to live out the resurrection. And we see how big this mustard seed has gotten and how it will continue to grow. It got me thinking, nations come and go, life is but a vapor, but our King reigns forever, and there is no end to his kingdom. And so you might be thinking, well, that's cute. That's a little trick that maybe you just tacked on there and it makes sense. Can I prove it to you why I think this fits? Matthew 17. Jesus would often teach the parable and then move away and then come back to it and explain it. This is after Jesus is transfigured. This is the Sermon on the Mount. He reveals what he looks like in his ascension. People freak out. Peter wants to build a house on top of this hill. And then he comes across this starting in verse 14. And when they came to the crowd, so they've come down. There you go. Okay. From top of the hill. I didn't even notice that till now. That's interesting. You'll get that in just a moment. A man came up to him, kneeling before him, and said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is an epileptic, and he suffers terribly, for he often falls into the fire and often into the water. Right? So this is more than Jesus just healing a boy possessed by the demon, which the scripture will refer to. Do you ever feel like you're moving from the fire being engulfed in flames because of how stressful your life is, and then you go from the frying pan and you're trying not to drown? You ever feel that way? I do. You ever vacillate that way? Right? You move from one pendulum to the other. You're either it's really hot, or you're just trying to breathe in water and just trying to figure out what it looks like for us to tread. I would imagine that's what this boy feels like. Can't walk around without falling into a fire where something that's supposed to be warmth and security and safety, it's now burning him. And something that's supposed to provide nourishment and quenching thirst, it's now trying to drown him. And Satan's messenger, a demon, is having his way with the boy, which, by the way, his way of having no demon with the boy means he has no life. Otherwise, why would a son approach a stranger and say, "Can you heal my son? Because he's fine. He doesn't need healing." But look at verse 16. He says this, "And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And then Jesus answered, oh, here you go, right? I don't know if you ever feel this way. I feel this way all the time. "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And then verse 18, "And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly." Don't miss this picture. Jesus is rebuking something that is working out death in this boy's life, and the father turned to his disciples for help, and they couldn't help him. And the disciples asked, so it's a very natural question in verse 20. It says this, and he said to, the disciples came to him, verse 19, privately, because who wants to ask this question to Jesus in the crowd, right? I mean, like, who, Jesus, why do we mess up? I don't want to ask that question a lot publicly, but sometimes it happens. And then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" And then Jesus says this, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a what? A grain of a mustard seed." Remember, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's now Jesus is saying, hey, disciples, hey, my followers who should know what to do and have all the equipping to do what need to do, which, by the way, they don't because they mess it up because we're just like them and they're just like us. We mess it up all the time. "If you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." And I'm thinking, the disciples are like, what the heck does that mean? What does that have to do with a mustard seed? Because evidently, it only takes this faith the size of a little mustard seed, and we can move mountains. But I've never seen a mountain move. Maybe I don't have the faith of a mustard seed. Maybe they were thinking, we don't have the faith of a mustard seed, evidently, because we don't move mountains. But yet, Jesus, you can. And the reason is we can is because it's not our power to move the mountain, but Jesus's. And if we have the faith of a mustard seed, mountains move. And so here's this idea. Don't miss this picture of humans and their best effort trying to help other humans. You see that in the disciples, right? The dad's like, hey, disciples, you're his followers. You could do these things, right? Yeah, we're good. Matter of fact, Jesus is sending them out, and they're going to do those things. But they didn't do it here because we don't have the ability to save ourselves within our own power. We don't have the ability to save ourselves within our own sacrifice. And so what does the mustard seed have to do with Easter? Because that's the title, Easter and the mustard seed. It's this. I'm going to show you an image. So that's a picture of Jerusalem. We're on the Mount of Olives looking west, down off the hill toward the temple in that square. You see that? Looking through the east gate. Kidron Valley, all that stuff we've been reading about for the last week. And you see the temple, and on the back side of the temple, if you're going to walk around the back side of the wall that we see there, that's the place of the Holy of Holies. And so if you know the crucifixion story, there's a big heavy curtain that separates where God sits and where man can enter one day a year, and that curtain gets torn from top to bottom, signifying that God actually is entering the messiness of heaven and no longer requires man to be holy enough to enter into his presence one day. You see that? You see that? Well, on the backside, if you see number 6 there on your screen, that's the place of Golgotha. That's where Jesus was crucified, and his burial tomb was right next to it. It's very close on the western side of the temple. And so when we believe that Jesus has resurrected with the faith of a little mustard seed, we see mountains move. And here's why. And up until Good Friday, the holiest place on the planet, which is where God is everywhere all the time, was the temple. It was the highest hill. If you ever read the scriptures, they say they were going up to Jerusalem. It's because they want to give the most honor they can to the physical location of the temple, whether they're coming from north, south, east, or west. We're going up to the Temple Mount. And in Jesus' death and resurrection, the Temple Mount moves, the holiest place on the planet, moves from an empty room that God's glory had departed long ago because he despises empty, dead religion, and moves just a little bit west. It's on the same side of the Holy of Holies to a place where there was a cross and Jesus hung between two robbers. And just this image, if you know Good Friday, he says, one of the guys on his right, he says, "Man, Jesus, if you'll remember me in paradise, please." And he says, "Your faith has been shown to be true, and you will be with me in that paradise." And so we get this picture of Jesus, God himself in the flesh, not hidden behind a curtain, revealed fully on our behalf. Even in his most agonizing moment of death on the cross, he leaves just a little more room to let someone else in the kingdom. Isn't that beautiful? And if you believe that, you have the faith of a mustard seed. And if you believe that, you have the faith of a mustard seed that will continue to grow and grow and grow, and it will not stay a little mustard seed, and it will turn into a tree with branches, with room for lots of people, with lots of stories just like your own. Because if you remember, right, witnesses turn into messengers. We have something for you, wherever I put it. I don't know where it is. Where did I put it? Somewhere. Ah, there it is. We decided to make a little bookmark for you guys. You could grab it on the way out today. On this side, it's a little mustard seed. That's how small it is. And on this side, it has the verses we just read, 31 and 32, to remind yourselves that if you have the faith of a mustard seed, that you have the ability in Jesus' strength and power and resurrection to move the mountain of guilt and shame that is threatening to choke us and burn us all, and to say, "Depart, I'm going to the cross." Because that's where God's glory is. Amen? Amen. Band's going to come back up. And just if you needed just a little more convincing that I think the mustard seed has everything to do with Resurrection Sunday, while they're coming up, let me read verses 22 and 23. So Jesus said, "Move from here to there and it will move and nothing will be impossible for you." And notice, he's sending the women to tell the disciples to meet him in Galilee. And look where they were. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And he will be," notice it's not past because it hadn't yet been dead, it's future tense, "he will be raised on the third day." And thank God that it is now past tense for you and for me. And so as we turn our attention from the scriptures to our hearts, I want to share one last truth for you this morning. Truth of all truth, because Jesus is absent from death, you and I get to be too. Because Jesus is absent from death, you and I get to be too. So again, I don't know where your walk is. I don't know if you've been close to him, you've been far away, you've never put your faith and trust in him. But because Jesus is absent in death, you and I get to be too. And I would encourage you strongly to spend some time reflecting on where you are in relation to him and say, "God, will you just help me move towards you? Will you help me just see for myself the tomb that's empty?" Because if your tomb's empty, then that means my tomb is empty too. And because death is defeated, nothing is impossible for you. Amen. Stand, I want to pray. I'm going to read this verse. This is great. Not my words, but I loved it. If you're trying to figure out where you are in relation to Jesus, let me read this. I think this will bring some light to who he is. "He is the greatest man in history. He had no servants, yet they called him master. He had no degree, yet they called him teacher. He had no medicines, yet they called him healer. He had no army, yet kings feared him. He won no military battles, yet he conquered the world. He committed no crime, yet they crucified him. He was buried in a tomb, yet he lives today, and his name is Jesus. Let's pray. God, as I just think about that, that you, all those things and more, we could write the whole sky with who you are and what you've done and what you're doing and what you're going to do in our lives. Lord, I just want to say thank you. Can it just be said for our hearts today, Lord, that we're grateful, that we're mindful, that we're aware of your sacrifice and what it means to us? And so, Lord, I pray as we sing that we would follow Mary's and that we would grab a hold of your feet as we sing these next two songs. God, we thank you that you are no longer dead and that we are no longer dead either. And so I pray if anyone needs anything, Lord, today was the day that you would meet their needs. If anyone needs prayer, Lord, that we would come forward and do so. God, we're thankful that you replace empty religion in our lives and striving, and you replace it with rest and grace and mercy because you are now resurrected. Thank you, God. Thank you that we will see you on the throne one day. It's in your name. Amen.